Father, this morning we've offered you the worship of our lips and of our lives. We have come into your presence. We have heard your word and we've responded to it. We believe you that you have kept your promise, that you are here. We've been able by your grace and through your Holy Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, Lord, we pray that you will teach us again, according to your promise, my spirit will lead you into all truth. Jesus said, let it be so, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last fall, I began a series of teachings on the Ten Commandments. I've studied the Ten Commandments for many, many years, but have never, ever taught on them until this past fall. And then in my class that I teach every week in Washington, D.C., I began in September a series of teaching on these commandments. And then on Tuesdays, I would do the same teaching here. Well, during the months of January and February, I don't go to Washington. But beginning this past week, I resumed my time in Washington. This, by the way, is my 13th year in Washington at this great class that we have down there. Wonderful experience. And so for that reason, today I want to pick up on the fifth commandment. When I explained this to Kevin Maxwell, our sound engineer, he said, you're going to plead the fifth today. And I said, that's right. That's right. I do, however, want to review what I said about the setting of the commandments. Because sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, whenever the commandments of the Lord are referred to or presented, they're taken out of context. And there is a context to them. And the context is in the promises of our covenant-making and keeping God. A thousand times I've said to you that our God is a God who has entered into covenant with his people. And he's done this through two covenants. One is the Old Covenant. We commonly refer to it as the Old Testament. The other one is the New Covenant, commonly called the New Testament. The first covenant was made with Abraham and his physical descendants, the people whom centuries later were called the Jews. The second covenant was made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe on him. That second covenant is the one that we celebrate every time we have Holy Communion. We say that Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. There are two covenants. We are also told in Exodus that God gave the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. So you see, the covenant is an agreement which God has made with his people. And since it is a covenant binding the living God to his people and implies a relationship between God and his people, which we've already talked about this morning. And it also has some conditions of the covenant, or conditions of entering into the full blessings of the covenant. And again, in Exodus, it says, God gave them the words of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary rules laid down by some kind of God on Mount Sinai being hurled about. Not at all. The Ten Commandments are the plan by which you and I find how to walk in favor with our God. If you want to know the kind of life that pleases God, study the commandments of the Lord, because the commandments are not arbitrary. We haven't gotten to the seventh commandment, the commandment about not committing adultery. We'll get there one of these days. But I want to say that God invented sex. It was his idea. And when he said, do not commit adultery, he wasn't trying to spoil anybody's fun. He was simply saying that sexual relationships outside the bounds which he has set never produce permanent satisfaction. In fact, what it actually does is forge bonds that tie people up. And the ultimate end of it is not happiness and fulfillment, but sadness and bondage. You see, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about how to live a life pleasing to God. What is a life like that's pleasing to God? But then we learn in the Old Testament that God one day says, I'm going to bring a new covenant into being. Jeremiah 31:31. The day is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And in the book of Ezekiel 36, we learn something about that new covenant that he is one day going to establish. This is what he says about it. The day will come when I will put my spirit within you. The mark of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit is given to all new covenant people. If you're a member of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is in your life. St. Paul says there's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit in them. That's what Jesus was talking about when in John 14 he prayed something like this. He said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Will be in you. So the promise of the new covenant is, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I will write my law on your hearts. Now, it's the same law, but it's written on the heart. Instead of being written on tables of stone over your heads, it's written on the heart. It's internalized. Let me talk to parents here, either parents of small children or parents of grown-up children. When children are very young, parents tell them what to do and what not to do. And sometimes we reinforce our statements by threats of judgment for disobeying and promises of blessing for obedience. God did exactly the same thing. Under the old covenant, you have very many words of blessing. Look someday at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. The whole first half of the chapter tells the blessings that will come to those who will move in obedience to the Lord. The last half of the chapter talks about the judgment that comes on people who break the commands of the Lord. Somebody has said, you don't ever break a commandment, it breaks you. And that's true. So you see, the whole point of the new covenant is that God works in us inwardly through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as you and I learn to yield to the Holy Spirit within us, a wonderful thing occurs. He begins to work out through our lives externally the very commandments that define the relationship he wants for us. Haven't you discovered it's easier to do something because you want to do it than because you have to do it? You know, there's something perverse about human nature. You tell somebody they have to do something, and they may never have wanted to or not wanted to until you told them they had to. Or you tell somebody that you can't do that, they may never have wanted to do it until they were told they couldn't do it. And then they want to. But how wonderful it is when we come into the maturity of the new covenant, learning to move in yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and he works out through us his will. Not because we have to, but because we want to. The law doesn't change. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. He said, I came to fulfill it, not to remove it. This morning, I want us to look at the fifth commandment. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. The fifth commandment is this, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it, or a consequence attached to it. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Well, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I want to tell you right up front that this commandment embodies in these very few words a major, major point if you're going to serve God and walk in faithfulness before him. The entire principle of authority is found in this single verse. So this has been interpreted by rabbis for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years. So it has been interpreted by Christian commentators in the entire history of the Christian church for 2,000 years, that in this command to honor father and mother, we are to understand the principle of authority over us. We live in a world where God, get this, God places authorities over us. Now, right here, let's stop and confess the human condition. Nobody, but nobody, wants authorities over them. Nobody. Everybody would like to be in a position where nobody has the right to tell them what to do, where to go, or anything. The whole human condition is our desire to unseat God and take his place. And that's exactly what the devil said in the temptation in the third chapter of Genesis. He said, "You will become like God." Well, of course, it was a lie, but there was some truth in it. Because you see, the moment you and I say no to God and then act on our own will contrary to the will of God, what we're actually doing is putting ourselves in his place. We're saying, "I'm God and my will is going to prevail." And you see, it is not a popular thing to be told that God himself places authorities over us. And one of the major lessons that does not come natural to people is to learn how to move within and under authority. And the training for that process begins in the home. That's where it starts. Learning how to be children living in obedience to their parents. That's the way God seeks to train people in the lifelong responsibility of living under authority. Now, if you look at the promise that's attached to that commandment, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, something happens when people refuse to live under authority. You have rebellion, you have insurrection, and you have chaos. Society cannot continue long when that becomes rampant. It just cannot continue. So it isn't just a promise to the Jews to live in their land. You can't live in any land if there isn't some understanding of the nature of authority and some submission to it. Now, this will become clearer as we go on. Now, the command itself is very simple. Honor your father and your mother. There are three passages I want you to look at in the next book of the Bible, in the book of Leviticus. Let's look at them quickly because they'll provide a bit of context for this. First, Leviticus chapter 19, just a few pages to the right. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Each of you must respect his mother and father. Now, I'm going to ask you a question out loud, and you can answer it out loud. Do you notice something about that in reference to the original command? Chapter 19, verse 2. What do you notice? All right, there's two different words there. One is honor, the other is respect. That is a difference that you noticed right off between the two. Actually, I think there is no difference between those words. But there's another thing. Yeah, what is it?
Mother comes
first in this one, okay? In the original statement of the commandment, it's honor your father and your mother. Here, it's your mother and your father. Very interesting. Rabbinic tradition, again, for centuries, has interpreted this point this way, that the Lord put it this way so that we will honor our fathers and mothers equally. Equally. All right? That's the rabbinic interpretation of the fact that in one place it's stated father and mother, the other place it's stated mother and father. Turn over a few pages to chapter 24 and look, if you will, at the 15th verse. The Lord's speaking and he says, "Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses God, He will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of God must be put to death. Harsh judgments under the law, to be sure. Anyone who curses God, blasphemes God, will be held responsible. And the judgment was such a person was to be put to death. Now, I read that to you that you might turn back two pages to chapter 20 and look at verse 9. 20, verse 9. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. Now, the point I want you to see right here is this business of honoring and respecting father and mother is understood to be so grave and important a matter. To break it is to receive the same kind of judgment as blasphemy against God. And I need to tell you something. People who have no respect for their parents will have no respect for the living God. Because you see, that's the context in which we learn how to honor those over us, including the God Himself. The first people we come in contact with are our fathers and our mothers. And there is a command of the Lord that we learn to honor them and respect them. But you may say, well, what if they're not honorable? Not everybody has parents who are honorable. Some parents do terrible things to their children. There is a principle that I will come back to later on that will answer that for us. But at this point, I want us to understand that that does not excuse us from treating our parents with honor and with respect. All right, now I want to go to the New Testament. And I want to listen to Jesus as he talks about the same commandment, because there are two places in the New Testament where Jesus addresses this matter of honoring father and mother. First is in Matthew chapter 15. And let me just sketch this for you. You'll see it in the opening verses of this chapter, but I'll tell you about it. In this portion, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they are complaining. They said, "How come you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands?" Now, I feel I always have to explain to ladies that it's not because they were concerned with cleanliness before meals that they raised the question. It's just that the Pharisees had reduced religion to a whole series of fussy little rituals and ceremonies. All kinds of little ceremonies that people had to go through. And along came Jesus and his disciples, and they ignored the whole lot. And the Pharisees were enraged. "How come you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders and eat with unwashed hands?" And Jesus had a very irritating habit of not answering questions deliberately. In fact, he turned to them and asked them a question. He said, "And how come you, for the sake of your tradition, break the law of God?" And lest they misunderstand, he gave a specific example. He says, "The commandments of the Lord say, honor your father and your mother." But you know what the temple priests had done in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus? They'd worked out a neat little trick. They said to people, "If you would give to the temple what you would have used in support of your parents, that gift becomes korban." You can read about it in the New Testament. Korban, that means you are excused from fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. You see, because one of the means of honoring parents is that when they become old, that we are to support them and provide for them if that becomes necessary. That had always been the understanding of the commandments right from the very beginning. But the temple priest said, no, you give to the temple what you would have used to support your parents, and we'll relieve you of the responsibility of honoring your father and mother. Neat trick. It also fattened the treasury of the temple. And you know what Jesus said? He said, "In vain do these people worship me, teaching the traditions of men as though they were the law of God." I wonder if you have any idea how often that happens. How often people substitute keeping worldly, earthly, ecclesiastical traditions, and substituting that for practical obedience to the Word of God. Have you any idea how often that happens? There's something about the nature of religion that people tend to multiply all kinds of rules and regulations about it. That's why it so often slips into legalism. And in fact, the very word religion in English comes from religio, which means to bind upon a person. And Jesus said the Pharisees bind burdens on people which they can't even bear. They make the service of God so onerous, so difficult, so heavy, so oppressive because of all their rules and regulations that the joy or the delighting in the Lord just can't be there. And many churches do the same thing. That's one of the problems of some of the fundamentalist churches. I mean, they are ridden with all kinds of rules that one has to bear. Don't they know that the new covenant is the law written on the heart by God? And we're not perfected by human rules and regulations. I believe that Jesus would have agreed with Karl Marx. Marx said, religion is the opium of the people. I think Jesus would have agreed, because it was certain from watching him and to listen to what he said that he did not believe that the faith he offered was a religion. I mean, he did not believe it was a religion. The Christian faith is not a religion among religions. Not at all. If you look at religions in the world and study them comparatively, you'll see something very interesting when you come to compare other religions. And it doesn't matter what you're talking about. The most pagan religions in the world. You could be talking about Islam. You could be talking about Buddhism, Shintoism, Confucianism, all the various religions of the world. There is one point at which the Christian faith and religion separates. All religions recognize that there's something wrong between God and man, whatever they perceive to be God. All religions have recognized that. And therefore, there's always something that has to be done in order to effect communion between God and man. Sacrifices have to be brought. Different things have to be done. If you're a Buddhist, you have to climb the Eightfold Path. If you're a Muslim, you have to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You have to keep the fast of Ramadan. Once in your life, you should make a pilgrimage to Mecca, if that's possible. You need to give alms to the poor. And if you don't do these things, you will not come into a relationship with the God that it talks about. You see, all religions have something for you to do in order to gain salvation. And right at this point, the Christian faith comes in and says, there is absolutely nothing you can do to gain salvation. Nothing you can do. There is no sacrifice you could bring. There isn't anything you could do in the course of a lifetime. Because, as the Lord says, describing us, he said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That's our righteousnesses. You can only imagine what our sins must look like, all right? That's our righteousness. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. There is no way we can earn the favor of God. And you see, that's one of the tragedies in the Christian faith these days. Because some churches present the Christian message as though it is a life to which you are called by which you gain the favor of God. And you know, the Christian faith is the very opposite of that. We are not saved by our good works. Over and over again, we're told that in Scripture. Else, salvation would be a wage that God pays us when we finally earn it. Lots of people, lots of them are Episcopalians, have the idea that somewhere in the heavens there are vast celestial scales. And over here are all of our sins, and that's a heavy load. And on this side are all of our good works. And the whole point of life is to end life with more good works than sins. Lots of people believe that. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, they probably wouldn't put it that crass, but that's really what they believe. And the idea is you hope you end life with more good works than sins so that you can get in. And the Christian gospel rejects all of that. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember the disobedience of Adam and Eve And what they did, they were suddenly afraid. They'd never known fear. They were represented as having walked freely with the Lord God in fellowship. But they went and hid themselves. And while they were in hiding, they sewed together little fig leaves and made coverings for their nakedness. They'd never noticed that they were naked before. But now they did. And so when the Lord came to walk with them in the evening, he said, "Adam, where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. It's that Adam didn't know he was lost. And then Adam came out from behind those trees, and he had on this little apron. Okay? Listen to me, people. I believe with all my heart that was the first religious act ever performed in the world. I mean it. Not trying to be cute or clever. That was the first religious act. Why do I define it that way? That's man's effort to make himself look all right in God's eyes. And what did God do? He tore those things off. And it says God provided them with skins for a covering. Well, you don't get skins without taking the life of an animal. So way back in the Garden of Eden, you get the idea of an innocent animal dying in order to provide a covering for sinful humanity. And that, of course, prefigured centuries when lambs and bulls and goats were offered in atonement for sin. But we speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you and I don't have to bring lambs and bulls and goats anymore. His death on the cross perfectly accomplished our salvation. And we are accepted by the Father through him. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, what had happened here was they had reduced religion to fussy little rituals, little ceremonies. I'm thinking of a woman. Mercifully, she's not in this church. She's on the altar guild, or was on the altar guild of the church where she was. And she was more concerned for the length of candles on the altar than almost anything else. The second most important thing was the balancing of the priest's stoles. I mean, if the stole was something like this, it would absolutely invalidate the service for the poor creature. You see. Now, what had happened to that woman? I believe what had happened is this. When a person does not have, when a church person does not have a relationship, a strong relationship with the Lord, you know what they do? They tend to fasten on the externals of worship. I mean, they really grasp hold of it. And you begin to mess around with the externals and they're very upset. Our church experienced that some years ago as it came out with a new prayer book. I mean, you can't imagine the fuss that this created for people. Why in the world? Well, because, you see, not being secure in a relationship with God, you're touching the thing that's closest to them and closest to the Lord for them. I mean, people with a relationship with God can worship with the old prayer book or the new prayer book or no prayer book. Because we realize its means to an end. The end is the living relationship and the growth in it. And you see, the tendency has always been to try to substitute some religious ritual or ceremony, something we do to excuse us from fulfilling the commandment of God. The second place where this whole thing is found is further on, chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel. Here's the second time Jesus refers to the fifth commandment. Now a man, verse 16, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, Jesus knew that his heart was set on his possessions, that that was the vulnerable point for him. And because of that, those possessions possessed him rather than he possessing the possessions. But there is a reference in that passage to the fifth commandment. Now, let me ask you this question, and you can answer it. Help me with this. And I'm going to repeat what you say for the tape. It says, honor your father and mother. When I do marriage counseling, we always go through the service, and we spend time on the vows. She'll love, honor, and cherish. And I ask the young man to tell me, what does it mean for you to honor your wife? Or for a wife to honor her husband? And what would it mean for us to honor our mother and father? And I just want you to let's put some meaning on that. What does it mean to honor our mother and father? Give respect to them, all right? Obey them. Obedience. Respect. What else? What? All right. Take care of them. Are all the thinkers on this side? What? Build them up. All right. Encourage them. Love them. Yes. Love them. What else?
Enjoy them.
Okay.
Take care of yourself.
Yeah, but we're talking about honoring our mother and father.
If you take care of yourself in a way where you wouldn't want them to look bad. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want to do anything that would make my mother and father be disappointed.
All right. Good point. Okay, that's right. Do your best so that you reflect goodness on them. That's good. All right. Spend time with them. How about that? Be supportive in many different ways. What?
Be obedient.
Be obedient, yes?
Listen to them.
Seek their counsel.
Accept them.
All right?
Forgive them.
That's right. Now, those are all very strong words. We could spend time with every one of those words to put meaning in it. But we know what we mean by honor, by love, forgive, accept, provide for, care for, spend time with. All of these are important things. And we are commanded to do that as a means of serving the Lord, as a means of walking in obedience. Two other passages I want us to look at very quickly, and we won't spend any time on them, but I'm going to go to them. One in Ephesians and one in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about this. And he doesn't spend much time on it, but this is what he says. Children, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And in Colossians, take a look at that, chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, before I end, I need to do something else. I told you that the basic point of this commandment is the principle of authority. And it's from the scripture we learn that God has established three major spheres of authority. One is the authority within the family. And honoring our father and mother is one way of manifesting our recognition of that authority in the family. He's also established an authority in the state and another one in the church. So I have two more passages to look at. First, Romans chapter 13. Turn there and we'll talk about it because it's the same principle, but it applies in the state. Chapter 13 of Romans. Would you listen to it, please? I'm going to read several verses beginning with 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, I need to tell you something. These words were written during the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not partial to the Christian church, believe me. And yet, the principle is laid down unequivocally. There is no question about it. You submit to the authority, the governing authorities, recognizing that there is no authority but what God has established. Now, let's be very clear about this. There are many authorities governing that do not do the right thing. All right? So this doesn't say that God approves of the way people govern. What he does say is nobody rises to a position of authority without the permission and permissive will of God allowing it. And sometimes if a government official commands you, or if a boss, same principle, if a boss that you work for tells you to do something dishonest or something that's illegal or something that's immoral or wrong, then the Bible tells us in that case you must obey the higher authority, which is the Lord. Perhaps you remember the time when Peter was told by the religious authorities, you cannot preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter said to them, well, you decide. Whom shall I obey, God or man? If it comes to that, we have to be willing to take the risk of offending and bear whatever judgment comes with it, and we must obey the Lord God. If there's a conflict in authorities, we obey the Lord God. That would be true with children and parents. If a parent ordered a child to do something illegal, immoral, or wrong, the child would then need, if they understood, they would then need to appeal to the higher authority. So it isn't that we are blindly submitted to everything that anybody might tell us to do. Let's go on. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. I'll tell you an experience. A week ago, we had some friends with us, and we drove into New York City. All right? And I turned right at the wrong place. Okay? I didn't know it was the wrong place, but I quickly found out. Because flashing red lights began to go on behind me. And over a loudspeaker trumpeting from that car, it said, pull over. Okay. So I did. Romans 13 ringing in my ears. And I found out that I had turned right in a wrong place. Okay. And that was an offense against the city of New York, for which I would leave them $45, all right? Now, as I look at this passage, it says, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but for conscience sake. He simply did his job. That's all he did. He did his job. I didn't like it much. But I recognized that I was the one that was wrong. I mean, there wasn't any disputing, and I didn't argue with him. We didn't have any words about the thing. In fact, I was remarkably quiet. The next verse says, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If one owes taxes, then pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. That principle of honoring father and mother. The home is the little context in which children are to learn respect for authority. And it will apply later on as they grow up in the whole context of our relationship to the state. But there's still another area. Turn to the end of Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm only touching on these things so that you might see them and you can meditate on it yourself. Finally, there is order that God has set in the church. Just a few verses from here. There are many others we could choose. Most of the time, the Lord talks about leaders in the church and their attitudes, that we are to be servant leaders and so forth. But here's a place where it talks about people in the church and their attitudes toward leaders. Verse 17 of the 13th chapter. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. So again, you see, the principle that God places authorities over us, parents in the home, government officials, the tax, the ability of the government to tax, and our paying the taxes. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Don't grumble about it. Do it. It's part of the economy of God. And in the church, there are those whom God places in positions of authority and responsibility, and they will one day give an account of their faithfulness and their stewardship of that important charge. Brothers and sisters, let us learn together to honor our father and mother, to learn the principle of obedience, how to live under authority in our very rebellious day. The Lord be with you. Let us pray.